My brothers and sisters, the word of God comes from Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 33. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 33 through verse 35. And it reads, "They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the road?' But they kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, 'Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all.'" This morning, my brothers and sisters, I want to share from the subject, "A Savior Knows, a Savior Who Knows." If you have ever been in trouble as a believer, I know you have wondered if Jesus knew all about it. When life turns upside down and we cannot seem to turn it right side up, it is natural to wonder if Jesus cares about your circumstances. And if you have ever thought or had thoughts that were not exactly a Christian moment, you know what I'm talking about. What would Jesus do? Then I know you've wondered if Jesus knew all about it. When we slip and slide in and out of sin, it is natural for a Christian to wonder if Jesus is paying attention. We like to sing, "Jesus knows all about it." But if we are honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that there are some things we wish we could conceal from Christ. That debt we refuse to pay, that responsibility we refuse to accept, that guilt we refuse to confess, that tongue we refuse to control, that lust we refuse to constrain, that drug we refuse to stop using, that bottle we refuse to put down, that bill you skipped to buy new shoes, that affair you refuse to end, that tithe you refuse to pay, that language you refuse to clean up, that gossip you should have refused to repeat, that magazine you should have thrown away, that TV show you should have turned off, that neighbor you refuse to help, that trouble you should have steered clear of. Did I leave anything out? I might have, but our Savior knows all about it. In our text today, Jesus and his disciples have just arrived in Capernaum. They no sooner got settled when Jesus asked them an all-important question. "What were you guys arguing about while we were on the road?" It is hard to believe anyone would dare argue about anything in the presence of Jesus Christ. But I guess human nature has a way of surfacing even in a holy environment. You know what I mean. That unkind remark at choir practice, that snicker over the pastor's message, that gossip spread after a ministry meeting, that criticism voiced at church business meeting, that judgmental attitude towards a new member or even an old member. Most of the time we catch ourselves, but sometimes things just slip out. So I guess we should give the disciples the benefit of the doubt and say that they were just caught off guard by the overwhelming temptation before them. And what was that temptation? It was a temptation to be the greatest disciple. The disciples were having a Muhammad Ali moment, arguing among them who was the greatest. Was it Peter, who Jesus had called the rock? Was it John, who loved Jesus more than anyone? Was it Luke, who offered free physician services? Was it Matthew, who had connections to the Roman Treasury Department? Was it Mark, who had an in with the Jews? Was it Judas, who held the purse strings? As soon as they got to their destination house at Capernaum, verse 33 says that Jesus asked the question, "What were you guys arguing about while we were on the road?" And the disciples clammed up. The Bible says they held their peace. The brief account of this Capernaum visit gives us some insight into the mindset of the disciples and the mindset of Jesus at this stage of their walk with their new rabbi. This short record tells us three things. The first thing it lets us know is that the disciples had not yet developed a strong faith. These young men were under the tutelage of Jesus. They were servants in waiting, operating under their own limited understanding of this new gospel. They were newbies. Their faith was not yet developed enough to empower them to do the work of the ministry. These schoolyard disciples were essentially in basic training. No diplomas had been issued. No orders had come down. They were not yet licensed to perform the work of kingdom building. All of their servant internship was being performed under the license of their rabbi, Jesus. At least some of the disciples must have wondered how Jesus knew about the argument they had on the road to Capernaum. After all, they thought they were being discreet and careful. They thought they had taken every precaution not to be close enough to the master for him to eavesdrop. In other words, not to be within earshot of their master. Otherwise, they would have tabled their argument till Jesus laid down to sleep or went off to pray. It would not be long before the disciples got a real life lesson on the work of ministry. When Peter, James, and John come down from the Mount of Transfiguration and join the other disciples, a man came to them with a prayer request for his lunatic son, whom he said was sore vexed. He told Jesus that he brought his son to the disciples for a cure, but they could not cure him. Jesus cited them for their weakness, called them a faithless and perverse generation. Then he rebuked the devil, and the Bible says that the child was cured in the same hour. The disciples then came to their teacher and said, "Why couldn't we do that?" And Jesus replied, "It's your unbelief that's a stumbling block. It will take prayer and fasting to develop your faith before you get to the point of performing miracles." And I know I am paraphrasing, but Jesus made it clear that faith is the key. It is the substance of all we hope for. What the disciples were lacking, Jesus said, was faith the size of a mustard seed. Now to them, it may have sounded insulting. It was the tiniest of seeds. Surely they had at least that much faith. Weren't they following Jesus at their own peril? But to understand this parable, we need to understand how the mustard seed grows. It may be the tiniest of seeds, the size of a pinhead, but by the time it breaks through the ground, the stalk has already developed a vast root system that will sustain it through desert droughts. Jesus was comparing the growth of the mustard seed with the spiritual growth of his disciples. They needed a deep root system of faith to prepare them to conquer all circumstances, to defeat all discouragement, to overcome all opposition, to face all fears, to defy all devils, and withstand all their storms. But not only does this text show us how limited the disciples' faith was, it also helps us to understand and see their desire to be the greatest was not godly. The disciples must have known this. Why else would they have held their peace when Jesus asked them what they were arguing about? At the very moment Jesus posed his question, the disciples were ashamed of their arguing. How ridiculous to think that Jesus had a favorite. Every disciple would be important to the work of the ministry. Peter had to anchor the body of Christ in Jerusalem. John would ultimately write the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos. Thomas would spread the gospel in the southern India. Andrew would preach to the Scythians and the Tracians. James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the son of Alphaeus, would both preach to the early converts of Rome. Philip would preach to the Greeks, the Syrians, and the Phrygians. Nathanael would preach to the Muslims in northern India. Matthew would preach all throughout Ethiopia. Thaddeus would preach to Mesopotamia, Syria, Arabia, and Edessa. Simon the Canaanite would preach in Egypt, Cyrene, Africa, Britain, Libya, and Persia. Only Judas would betray Jesus. The point is, every disciple would have had a critical role to play in the spread of the gospel. So why would Jesus need to pick the greatest among them? Such foolishness was carnal, not spiritual. The disciples tried to avoid Jesus' question and hide the truth of their argument. But then, and finally, we learn that Jesus knew all about it anyway. Our text says in verse 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Right there, Jesus puts an end to their debate with a one sentence life lesson. If you want to be first, be last. Do not seek to lead, but rather seek to serve. In other words, lead from the rear. Our human nature gets in the way of genuine Christian service because it responds to flattery. It is motivated by power and prestige. It is provoked by position rather than purpose. It is driven by earthly reward rather than heavenly honor. In contrast, Christian service is selfless and often without earthly reward or recognition. It does not seek to be a front runner or the trailblazer. True Christian service does not seek to manage or spearhead the spread of the gospel, but to do it one saved soul at a time. And if a Christian is chosen to lead, it is by virtue of his humility. Leadership sought any other way is not Christian leadership. It is at best flawed. And I know you have been working a long time for the Lord, but Jesus knows all about it. He knows about your burdens. That is why he said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because Jesus knows all about it. He knows about your financial condition. That's why he said, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Jesus knows all about it. He knows about your fears. That is why he said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Jesus knows all about it. He knows about your sorrow. That is why he said, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Jesus knows all about it. He knows about your persecution. That is why he said, every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. But whoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. Jesus knows all about it. He knows about your virtues and your vices. He knows about your sins and our sincere confession. He knows about our wicked ways and our quest for decency. He knows who is righteous and who is mischievous. He knows about our faith and our tomfoolery. He knows what is in our heads and in our heart. Jesus knows all about it because Jesus knows all about us. My brothers and sisters, I thank God that we serve a Savior who not only knows all about what's going on around us, but he knows us. Maybe there's someone here on this call this morning that does not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your personal Savior. The Lord already knows right where you are. The Lord already knows if you have confessed him as your Lord and your personal Savior. But if you have not, I would ask that you would repeat this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I'm asking now for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and I invite you to come into my heart. I invite you to come into my life. I want to trust you and I want to follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name, amen.